Band. That was great. Okay, so good morning to all of you. Koen asked me to do a thing this morning that is quite difficult for me personally, which is to speak on the topic of solitude. And I have a confession to make. I am a confessed introvert who also has a hard time setting boundaries on his time. So this is not the easiest topic for me to integrate into my life as a follower of Jesus. Because the thing about being an introvert is this. You start your day with a certain tank full of energy, and no matter how much you love people, every interaction with people sort of eats away at it, and then at the end of the day, you reach this point where you are sort of below zero. And that's not because you dislike being with people. It's just how your energy balance works. So at the end of the day, what do you crave? Solitude. Solitude. And what do the people want that you love most? Connection. Talking. Company. So my struggle with the topic of solitude, I think for a while, has been that, you know, you don't have enough of it during the day, then you're short of it, and you're taking that time when you want to be with the people you love, and then you're so tired that instead of feeding your soul during your moments of solitude, you sort of distract yourself with social media and things like that. So solitude has been a struggle for me in recent years. And you know this scene in the Gospels where Jesus and the disciples have, you know, spent a long day ministering to people, preaching, teaching, healing, all of those things. And then at the end of a long day, they want to rest up a bit. And the crowds, you know, simply come after them. They won't leave them alone. And I can sympathize with what the disciples are feeling in that moment. They're like, oh, Lord, please, not again. And they say literally to Jesus, Lord, there is nothing here to feed them with. The tank is empty. And Jesus goes, well, you feed them. And it's Jesus' compassion that sort of wins out over his tiredness, right? And Jesus, it says, Jesus looked at the crowds and he saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I often get jealous when I read that. And it makes me wonder, you know, where does Jesus get this from? And that's the topic of solitude. And last week, I was at the Vineyard Benelux conference, and I have to say, my tank has been filled, more than filled. But what's more, you know, some things have happened there that have helped me strengthen my practice of private solitude, and that are helping me to, you know, keep my tank filled, and have, well, sort of been a breakthrough for me. So I'll just share some of what I'm, you know, just learning as I go. So in our message this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' practices of solitude. How does Jesus integrate solitude into his life? What's the purpose of it? And how does solitude help you to be present, to minister to the people God has given you, even if you're an introvert who needs their space? Now, when you see the practices of solitude of Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see that there are five distinct things that happen when Jesus seeks solitude. Three of the five I would call private solitude. You know, it's when you're alone, alone. And the other two I would want to call public solitude, which is kind of a paradox, but what I mean is being alone with God in the presence of other people. And this morning, Timothy, the son of Frank and Amma, came up to me and he asked me a deep theological question. He said, Alex, are you going to sing with your eyes open? And actually, a couple of songs into worship, he came up to me, he said, you didn't do it. I saw you. You had your eyes closed. But there's a deep theological principle in there, which is that, you know, in public worship, in public ministry, we engage with the presence of God, but we do so in community. We have one eye on the Lord and one eye on the people around us. So thank you, Timothy, for asking that question, because that's what I mean with public solitude. And I've become convinced that in the way of Jesus, in the practices of following after Jesus, private and public solitude are like learning to ride a bike. It only works when you put one foot before the other, and then the one, and then the other, and then the one, and then the other, and that's how you propel yourself forward. If you only have your engagement in public worship, and that's where you get your spiritual energy from, you become like a shell. You know, you live from dopamine hit to dopamine hit, and you're not cultivating your spiritual life. If you only have private solitude in your life, you're sort of soldiering on alone, and you don't get the blessing of meeting God in community. It's like these two pedals of the bike. So in our message this morning, we'll look at both from the life of Jesus. Three forms of private solitude and two forms of public solitude. And we'll start our Bible reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, from verse 1. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. So could I ask you to stand for the reading of the Word? Luke chapter 4, from verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing all that time and became very hungry," or hangry. "Then the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become a loaf of bread.' But Jesus told him, 'No. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone.' Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. 'I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them,' the devil said, 'because they are mine to give to everyone I please. I will give it all to you if you worship me.' But Jesus said, 'The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him.' And then the devil took him to Jerusalem, the highest point of the temple, and he said, 'If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect and guard you. And they will hold you up with your hands, with their hands, so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone.' But Jesus responded, 'The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God.' And when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came." Thank you. So here we see the first type of private solitude in the life of Jesus, going into the desert. And the first type of private solitude, the first practice of private solitude, you could call being alone with the devil. Now, that may sound counterintuitive. If you're a follower of Jesus, your first practice of solitude is to be alone with the devil. Why would Jesus, fresh off of his baptism experience, I'll talk about that later, want to go into the desert without any food, and you know what that does with your blood sugar balance, to go and be alone with the devil? As strange as it sounds, I believe it is crucial. Because what happened with Jesus in the desert is that he faced all of the human temptations, all of the temptations from the devil, head on. Many commentators on this passage say that the three temptations in the desert, they correspond with the three main temptations that all humans face: the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. The temptations of the flesh, as in instant gratification, you know, he's hungry, we'll do anything for bread. The temptation of the eyes, you know, Satan showing him all of these kingdoms, sort of, you know, wanting what isn't yours. And the temptation of pride, as in overconfidence, self-delusion, recklessness. Now, if that's the case, if these temptations in the desert sort of if they symbolize all of our human temptations, then being alone with the devil in the desert is crucial for our spiritual formation after Jesus. Because the desert is the one place where you recognize the temptations that come at you, where you look them in the eye, where you sort of articulate them, and you get to say no to them. You look them in the eye so you can say no. Because in the presence of other people, as you go about your day, you don't usually deal with all of these tiny voices that tempt you. You don't necessarily deal with all of these things that sort of seep into your mind and try to influence you. Kuhn spoke about last week about information. You know, all of the things that come at you, there are formation coming in. And you don't usually deal with that as you go about your day. It's there. It lingers around. It becomes part of you until you face these temptations head on and you recognize that they're there and you say no. Now, of course, with Jesus, these temptations were external. They came from the devil. With us, they sort of arise from our own hearts. You know, in Mark 7, when Jesus has his discussions with the Pharisees, Jesus says, you know, about the food laws, he says, "Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart. It only passes through the stomach and then it goes into the sewer." And then he added, "It's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you." So all of these things come from within. So if we are to sustain a life as a follower of Jesus, there has to be a desert. There has to be a place where we are sort of alone with the devil and where we acknowledge what is there, acknowledge the temptations that are there, articulate them, look them in the eye, and say no to the devil and shake the influence of those temptations over us. So that's private solitude, practice one. Being alone with the devil and being ready for battle. The second practice of private solitude is more fun. It's being alone with the Father. Luke 5 from verse 15 says this. You know, when Jesus has his full schedule of ministry and he's withdrawing to the mountainside, it says, "Despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer." Being alone with the Father, being alone with God, and getting ready for power. That's private solitude practice too. And luckily, you see that Jesus often withdrew into the wilderness to be with the Father. You know, the devil you meet on occasion, the Father you meet often. You'll have problems if you switch that around, right? So the practice of Jesus withdrawing for prayer often comes in the context of Jesus ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching, teaching, and healing. So if we want to minister in the power of God, there needs to be this reservoir of the presence of God that is cultivated in our life. And now we shouldn't sort of over-spiritualize this. It is not our religious efforts that sort of, you know, make the magic happen. You know, the power comes when God gives it sovereignly. There's this famous story about John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, when he was having these big healing services at the from the beginning of the 80s, and he was interviewed by Christianity Today, and the journalist asked him, you know, what is the secret to your healing services? How do you prepare for a healing service? And Wimber's answer was, "I usually have a Diet Coke." And the point he was making was, It is not our spirituality that makes it happen, right? It's the sovereignty of God, and you know, as a church, we try to host the sovereignty of God. But there's an aspect of immersing yourself in the presence of God on a regular basis that gives you what you need when the situation calls for it. In Mark chapter 9, there's this scene where the disciples were trying to cast out a demon from a boy who was demon-possessed. He was suffering, and the disciples couldn't do it. And then Jesus arrives, Jesus steps into the situation, Jesus gets it done. And then Jesus tells his disciples, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Now, what did Jesus do? Jesus didn't, you know, when he arrived on the scene, Jesus didn't say, okay, let's call a prayer meeting and bring the boy there. He also didn't say, okay, let's fast for a week and see if it helps. Jesus stepped into the situation. Jesus healed the boy on the spot. And then he said, this kind only goes out by prayer and fasting. So what does that mean? It means Jesus did the prayer and fasting earlier, right? Jesus had this regular practice, this regular, say, reservoir of prayer and fasting integrated into his life so that Jesus was ministering out of was this regular habit of prayer and fasting and being with the Father. Being alone with the Father. Private solitude practice too. Being alone with the Father, getting ready for power. And the third one, again, is super hard. The third practice of private solitude. It's what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane in the night before his crucifixion. And that third practice is being alone with yourself and preparing for adversity. Because in the night before his crucifixion, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked his disciples to stay with him, to keep watch over him from a distance, as Jesus took the time alone to be alone with his fears, to face his fears. He knew what people would be doing to him the next day. And he, of course, had all of the instincts that we would have in such a situation. Wanting to fight, wanting to run, wanting to reach a compromise, wanting to cop out. But Jesus took the time in the garden with the Father to face himself, to be alone with himself, to face his emotions, and then to say, not my will, Father, but your will be done. To choose the hard right over the easy wrong. To choose his response up front to the people who was he was going to meet and who were likely to want to do him harm. And hopefully none of us will ever face the situation that Jesus faced. But in our life, in our walk with him, there will be situations where we need to stand for what is right, where other people will oppose us, and being alone with ourselves helps us prepare for that. Being alone with ourselves helps us face our natural tendencies to fight or to run. It helps us choose our responses up front so we can hold on to the Father's will and not our own. The hard right over the easy wrong. That's private solitude practice 3. Being alone with yourself and getting ready for adversity. So I'd like you to take a moment to picture your calendar for the week. You know, where are these moments in your schedule? These moments of private solitude. And they could go well together with the moments of scripture reading that Koen talked about last week. In practice, where are they? When are you alone with the devil to say no to the way the world is forming you? When are you alone with the Lord to get your tank filled? When are you alone with yourself to choose how you will face the hard situations ahead of you? My honest answer has often been these moments slip away from me. When I need them the most, I'll distract myself with reading or with social media or whatever. Yeah, and what the experience with the Holy Spirit in the Vineyard Benelux conference has sort of given me back is the joy of being alone with the Father. I've been noticing His presence the whole time, and I've been finding it easier to stop distracting myself and to seek all of these three kinds of private solitude. I've been feeling more resolute, more powerful, more calm, more present than I've been in a long time. I'm enjoying my private solitude again. But I needed the public solitude to get it back. I needed both pedals of the bicycle to sort of propel myself forward. So let's quickly look at the other pedal, public solitude. And as I said, I define public solitude as being alone with the Lord in the presence of others. And basically, it's what happens when you're ministered to. It's what happens when you worship together. It's what happens when people pray over you. They do their prayer thing, but the goal for you is to have this encounter with God. And that's why in this church we always offer times of ministry at the end of the service. We want to help you have that encounter with God. And in Jesus' life, there were two key moments of what I call public solitude. The first came right before Jesus went to the desert to be alone with the devil. It happened at Jesus' baptism. Let's read from Mark chapter 1. It says, "As Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heaven splitting apart and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly loved son. You bring me great joy.'" So Jesus has this life-changing experience of God in the presence of other people before he went into the desert. And the experience was affirmation. "You are my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy." In private, we fight our battles, we face the devil and ourselves, and we immerse ourselves in the presence of God. In public, we give and receive the affirmation from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. We minister to each other. We bless and we confirm each other in who we are called to be in the kingdom of God. We invite the Holy Spirit to minister to each other and to give us these experiences of the heaven splitting apart and the dove coming down and the Father speaking affirmation. It's the public affirmation that prepares us for the desert. So public solitude practice one, ministering affirmation, because the Lord wants to use the community of believers to strengthen each other's sense of identity. And the second instance of public solitude in the life of Jesus, it comes before Gethsemane. It comes before the crucifixion. And it's called the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus took his closest friends up the mountain to see it. Mark 9, from verse 2, says, six days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone. And as the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white, far whiter than any earthly bleach could ever make them. And then Elijah and Moses appeared and began talking with Jesus. So, wild scene, right? I'd like to be present to see that. Now, why is it called a transfiguration and not a transformation? It's because Jesus' appearance changed, but afterwards, he changed back, right? Coming down from the mountain, he took on the form that he always had before. In other words, what happened in a transfiguration was not a fulfillment of the future. It was a prophecy of the future. It was a promise of the future. It was like, you know, it wasn't the whole deal. It was a down payment on the deal. It was a sign from heaven of who and what Jesus was going to be. You know, and signs point the way. Signs are not the destination. You know, that's why we call all these things signs and wonders. They point to something else. And I see an analogy here with what happens in our times of public ministry. Often, you know, you go to a conference, you go to a church service, you get prayed for, you'll feel God's power on you, there will be some visible changes, you'll receive a measure of physical healing even. But it doesn't always stick. You know, even Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, eventually he died again, you know, the healing didn't stick. But what I'm beginning to suspect is maybe it's not supposed to. What I'm beginning to suspect is we may be confusing the transfiguration with the transformation. So in other words, if we expect our times of public solitude, our times of transfiguration, to do our transformation for us, we are basically riding the bike with one foot. You know, we are going from dopamine moment to dopamine moment, and there's nothing in our private life to sort of sustain it. And what happens, I think, in public ministry is a prophecy. It's not the fulfillment. That's why it's called signs and wonders. It's a prophecy of what God has for you. It's a down payment. And the real thing, the eventual real thing, will come in the resurrection. Will come when death is overcome. Will come when we are transformed into Jesus' likeness in a new earth. And everything that the Holy Spirit gives us in the meantime, it's a prophecy. And we need both pedals to move forward. So public solitude practice two, ministering transfiguration as a sign and as a promise and as a down payment of each other's destiny. The transformation into Jesus' likeness doesn't come in the moment of transfiguration, the moment of being ministered to. The transformation takes place when you continue to use both pedals of the bike together. The public affirmation and transfiguration, the private practices of encountering the devil, the Father, and yourself, it's the two feet together that propel the bike forward. So I want to leave you with a challenge and an invitation. The challenge is when you're home, to find these moments of private solitude. To find these moments, or to create these moments, where you're not distracting yourself, but you consciously decide to be alone. To be alone, to articulate your temptation so you can say no to them. To be alone with the Father, so you can immerse yourself in his presence, and to be alone with yourself so you choose your responses to what lies ahead of you. That's the challenge. And the invitation